Father God, thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love, for your continuing care for us, for your guidance. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who directs our thoughts, who directs our hearts. We pray that you would speak your truth to us and help us, Father, to see wonderful words from your word. We pray that you would just open our eyes, open our understanding, so that we would receive your truth and apply that to our lives. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place, and we just thank you as we come to contemplate this tonight. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing John chapter 11. We're getting close to the end, but I don't have quite all the way through the end of the chapter prepared for tonight. We'll actually finish next week, I hope. But tonight we'll finish the events of the day that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And actually, verse 54 then covers an unspecified amount of time between that and the time of the Passover. Then next week, I hope to begin with the Passover, Passover being near, and then that's mentioned again in chapter 12, and that time actually goes through to his arrest and crucifixion. So that's through chapter 19. All of that from the end of chapter 11 through chapter 19 all takes place very close together. So it's an extended section on a very short amount of time compared to the rest of the book so far. But for tonight, we're finishing up with Lazarus, although he's again mentioned in chapter 12, so we'll talk about him a little more then. But let's pick up reading chapter 11, verse 41, and I'll go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. Verse 41 says, "So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." So there's, I guess we see two main reactions from the Jews in this section. And then at the time of the Passover, we see the reaction of the crowds wondering whether he would come or not. So verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. We're not told how large that crowd of the Jews actually was. In verse 19, it says that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So there were many. We don't know how many, just that there were many. They had come from Jerusalem. That was about 2 miles away from Bethany. Now, many of those Jews who came believed in Jesus. They had come to comfort both of the sisters, Martha and Mary, but only Mary is mentioned in this verse. They saw what Jesus had done. They were witnesses to Lazarus's resurrection. Some of them may have smelled the stench coming from the tomb. Some of them had unbound his hands and feet and the cloth that was covering his face. They had heard the voice of Jesus call the man back to life. They had seen with their eyes the man who had died walk out of his tomb alive. They had touched with their hands his body as they helped him out of the grave cloths that were wrapped around him. And so they were convinced that a miracle took place before their very eyes. They were witnesses to this. And many of them believed in him. That is, they recognized in Jesus their Messiah, that he was sent from God, as Jesus had even prayed that they would believe that the Father sent him. Many of them received Jesus not just as a miracle worker, but as their Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God had granted them repentance, a change of mind concerning his Son, Jesus. Many of these Jews, or it could even be translated most of them believed in Jesus. But, verse 46, but some of them went away, went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some of them, that would be a smaller number of the Jews, refused to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. The word is some, it's plural, so it's more than one, but their number is contrasted with the many who believed. And many believed, some went to the Pharisees. Yes? Right, we don't know for sure. They may have all come to console the sisters, or some of them may have had other motives in coming there. Okay. Right. There were professional mourners, people who would be paid to actually mourn the loss of a person, a family member. So perhaps some of these Jews were there.
Yeah.
Okay. It's possible.
We know that a humble spirit is the one.
Okay. Okay. So those who were sympathetic and truly there to help these sisters may have been more aligned with Jesus even from the start, perhaps. So as a result of this miracle, some believed and others did not. That was a typical pattern for all of his miracles or even his teachings. But what was different about this one is that many believed and only some did not. The usual reaction would be that some believed and many did not. In chapter 8, as Jesus was teaching, we're told that many believed in him, but then as he continued speaking to them about freedom from sin, they quickly turned against him, and at the end of that chapter, they attempted to stone him to death. So it seems that the majority of those who believed didn't actually believe in chapter 8. And then before that, in chapter 6, after Jesus fed that large crowd, they initially showed enthusiasm for him and wanted to make him their king. But then the next day, after hearing his doctrine concerning eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of his disciples went away disappointed, no longer to follow him anymore. But this time, after witnessing Lazarus' resurrection, the majority of the Jews present believed, and it was a smaller number who did not believe. So this group that did not believe, they went to the Pharisees. They took that short journey back to Jerusalem and reported what Jesus did. We're not told what their intent was, but just the very fact that they are distinguished or contrasted from the Jews who believed would indicate that they meant to cause trouble for Jesus. They didn't go to the Pharisees to convince them that the Pharisees were wrong about Jesus, but they went to try to have this taken care of, have Jesus put away with. Yes?
Yes, I would agree. Think about it. They got to see a miracle, believe, and those didn't.
Yeah. Right, right. That's, again, kind of similar to what we saw in chapter 9. After Jesus gave sight to the man born blind, he was brought before the Pharisees, the one who had been blind. And that was not to report the wonderful things that God had done for him, but it was because Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath day. So those who brought him to the Pharisees were most likely trying to use that miracle against Jesus. But here in Lazarus' case, we're not told what day of the week it was done, so this probably wasn't on a Sabbath day. The Jews don't seem to have any actual complaint about Jesus, except for the fact that he raised a dead man back to life. And so they had to do something about that. The Pharisees had better stop him. He's healing people. What a terrible thing. Well, in their stubborn unbelief, even after witnessing the greatness of the miracle, they hated Jesus even more. They hated him without a cause, without any legitimate reason. They hated him for doing good, for doing God's work.
That's usually what happens. They hate without a cause because
they're wicked. Later, we're told that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up because of envy. So I guess they had a reason, but it was a wicked reason. So I put down Luke 16 here. Do you remember the other Lazarus in the Bible? It's interesting. We find him mentioned in Luke 16. I'm not going to read that whole section. But that's commonly referred to as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some think that this is a parable, and others think that it actually happened. The word parable isn't actually recorded there in that section, so it could go either way. But it's interesting that in the accounts of both Lazaruses in the Bible, they died. And in Luke 16, the rich man pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. So he is basically asking for Lazarus to be resurrected, the other Lazarus. Abraham's response was, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Well, the rich man said, "No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That was the other Lazarus. Well, this Lazarus actually was raised from the dead, and the unbelievers were not persuaded to repent, but instead they went out to plot Jesus' death. So there's quite a bit of correlation kind of that can be seen there. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the Pharisees received the report from the Jews, and they, along with the chief priests, gathered an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Some translations, I think, say council, but the Greek word is the word for the Sanhedrin. Yeah, they were looking out for themselves, basically. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. So the Sanhedrin was sort of like the supreme court for the Jews. The majority of them were Sadducees, and the Sadducees were more of a political group than a religious group. They were often wealthy and sided with Rome. Although the Pharisees were fewer in number, they still had a lot of influence within the Sanhedrin, primarily because they were more popular with the Jewish people. So it seems that most of the chief priests at that time belonged to the group of the Sadducees. There is a mention in Acts 5, verse 17 that I believe it's... Well, let me just find it there. Quickly find it here. Acts 5, 17 says... But the high priest rose up, and those with him, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So it seems that the Sadducees were kind of, the chief priests were affiliated with the Sadducees at that time. Yes, in a sense, but in another sense, no, because the priests were supposed to be the religious leaders, but the Sadducees were not really all that religious. So it's kind of a strange combination in my mind, but that's just, I guess, how things played out. The chief priests, then, chief priests would include the current high priests and former high priests and possibly even some of their family members who had not served as high priest. So those would be the chief priests. The Sanhedrin gathered together. They convened in order to deal with the problem of Jesus and the miracles that he was doing. This meeting started off with a question. What are we doing? Or what do we do? What should we do? What are we going to do about this? For this man, they don't even name the name of Jesus because they hated him so much. This man is doing many signs. They heard the report that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, and they too refused to believe in him. They acknowledged that Jesus did miracles. They didn't deny that he was going around performing miraculous signs. They were not calling him a deceiver or a fraud at this point. And they knew that he was doing many signs, not just one or two. This wasn't the first thing they had heard of him. It had reached the point, though, where they had to do something about it. But what should we do? They were kind of frustrated. They didn't know what to do. So then they state the problem. If we let him go on like this, if we do nothing at all and leave him alone, then three things will happen. First of all will believe in him. And then as a result of that, the Romans will come and take away our place and take away our nation. So all will believe in him. That's the first thing. If they let Jesus alone, they think that they would not be able to stop people from following him. People will just believe in him, not necessarily as their spiritual Messiah, but as their political Messiah. That was the threat that they saw. The crowds would try to force him to become their king, as they had done in chapter 6. That leads to the next problem. When the Romans hear of our newly appointed leader, they will come in with their military force and take away this place. That is, they would come in and destroy the temple and even the city, the place where the Jews met. And then finally, they will wipe out our whole nation. We'll lose our national existence. We'll be dispersed, scattered abroad over all of the earth. If we do nothing, if we don't act fast, we won't be able to stop this. That's their reasoning.
The one in the Pharisees,
Yes, Psalm 2 speaks of the rulers gathering together against the Lord and his anointed. Yeah, but the way they word it, they're seeing it as though Jesus is actually a threat to not just them or what they're doing, but the whole nation. We'll lose, this whole city will be destroyed, and our whole nation, our nationality will be wiped out.
And why? Because they were going to believe
on him? That's their line of thought. If people believe him, they'll make him their leader, their ruler, their king, and then the Romans will come in and make an end of us. That's what they're saying. Yeah. Right. Yep. Later on, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Sanhedrin were trying to put a stop to the apostles who were doing miracles and teaching in Jesus' name. But there, one of them, that is Gamaliel, he told them to stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. So at this point, they were not willing to leave Jesus alone, but later they would take the opposite approach and leave his apostles alone. Somewhat interesting that they completely reversed strategy there. But one of them, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all."
And because he thought that this guy was going to die, he thought this one man could die for them, but he didn't get the... When Jesus died, he didn't just die for that nation, he died for the whole world, but no one would care. So he didn't have a clue either.
He did not... you're right. Caiaphas, he was one of... he was a son-in-law of another high priest, that is Annas, who will be mentioned later in chapter 18, so we'll look into that a little bit more later. But from sources outside of the Bible, we read that Annas was high priest from the year 6 through the year 15. After him was a man named Ishmael. I don't know whether that was one of his sons or not, or any relation. After Ishmael was Eleazar, and that was one of Annas' sons. The next high priest was Simon, and then Caiaphas was the one after that. In the year 18, Caiaphas became high priest. So between 15 and 18, there were one, two, three other high priests in that short time.
This guy didn't know. Well, he didn't know anything either, because to take part in a murder like that, how could he have wise, rational, commit violence and murder?
Right. Yeah. So, Caiaphas became high priest in the year 18, and he continued until the year 36. So his high priesthood was actually a lot longer than the others before or even after him. I found in a couple of commentaries this, well, a couple of places online, it was stated the same way word for word, so I'm not sure what their source was. But it says, in the time of Christ, high priests were appointed and removed at the command of the Roman governors. Although removed from office, Annas's power and influence was so great that five of his sons, as well as his son-in-law Caiaphas, and his grandson Matthias, also became high priests. So, although Annas was no longer the official high priest, he still had a lot of influence and is that just kind of his whole family was involved with that quite a bit. But that year, Caiaphas was high priest. Actually, it was for several years before and after this time. John probably mentioned that year in particular because that would be the year that the Lord would be put to death. Caiaphas was the high priest that memorable year. He heard the problem that Jesus was doing many signs, and the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do about it. But Caiaphas had the solution. He began by telling them, "You know nothing at all." That seems like a rude way to begin, a rude way to approach the situation, by calling all the rest of the council members there ignorant. But the others were questioning, "What do we do?" And they didn't have the answer. So Caiaphas pointed out their ignorance, and he kind of silenced any debate before it even began. They would have to hear what his solution was first. So Caiaphas continues, "Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So he's telling them, you're not even considering what's better for you, what's advantageous for yourselves. It's better, it's profitable or expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. That's better for you. It's better for the people. It's better for the whole nation. He's essentially telling them to look out for themselves, look out for the nation. They had made a business out of religion, and they saw the true Messiah as a threat to the what they had established. So Caiaphas is telling them this action, if we put him to death, that would be better for you. He doesn't say that it's the right thing to do or the lawful thing to do. Jesus may be a good man who doesn't deserve to die, but that doesn't matter. This is the best solution for us. If we don't put him to death, our whole nation will perish. It will be destroyed. It's better to lose one man than to lose the whole nation. One life instead of many. Now, we do know what happened. We do know that they put the Lord to death. But somewhat ironically, that did not spare the Jewish nation from the Romans. The Romans did come in and take away their place. That is, the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed, and their nation, the very thing that they had feared would happen if they had left Jesus alone, that's what actually came to pass after they had him put to death. Those verses down there, I wasn't going to read them all, but those are the other eight verses where Caiaphas is mentioned by name in the Bible. Yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4 of those eight verses are in John 18, so we'll see Caiaphas more as we study John.
I mean, don't that make you say right away? Yeah. They didn't care about whether or not that was the Messiah.
Right.
Or not.
Yeah.
You know, they weren't even looking.
Or worse, some of them may have known.
And they didn't care.
Right. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets.
Yeah.
Yep. Verse 51, "Now he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." Caiaphas did not say this from himself. That does not mean that God forced him to say this, or that Caiaphas didn't want to say what he said. Caiaphas did express his opinion on what should be done, and he alone bears the responsibility for his own wicked plan. But the words that he spoke had another meaning, a meaning that he himself did not even realize. He spoke prophetically, that is, God spoke through him. So in that sense, he was not only the high priest, but at this time he was a prophet also. Both priest and prophet stand kind of in a place between God and man. The priest offers gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, and the prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. Or we could say another way, the priest communicates to God for the people, and the prophet communicates to the people for God. So there's a little difference between their office or their function. God is sovereign, and he can use any person to do his will. We're told in the Old Testament about a wicked prophet that God spoke through, and that was Balaam. And here, he spoke through the wicked high priest Caiaphas. I don't say it's a vision, but I think the Lord was involved in his choice of words. His plan was to kill Jesus and save himself, basically, but the words he used, God would actually bring to pass. Caiaphas meant something wicked by his words, but God used these same words for something good. Another thing to keep in mind, and it should be fairly obvious at this point, though.
Morning.
Hello.
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 So we're in John 11 at verse 51, where Caiaphas had spoken that it is better or expedient for you that one man should die and not for the whole nation to perish. So one thing to keep in mind here is that just because someone speaks God's word, we're told that he prophesied here, that does not mean that the person himself is saved or that he should even be followed. Judas was among the disciples who was sent out to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, yet we know that he was later called the son of perdition. He was not saved. And we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so people may use a verse of scripture and give a wrong interpretation of it. Just a kind of silly example of that is someone may say God is love, which is true. But then they mean that in a different way, as a way of saying that we should not point out sin, or that God does not care about sin, that he would excuse it in their lives. So that's not necessarily a right teaching, although they're saying some of the right words. So Caiaphas here, he spoke prophetically, but his intent was purely evil and selfish. So he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus was going to die for the nation, meaning instead of the nation. And that was actually Caiaphas' plan. If he dies, then the nation will not perish. His death would spare the nation from dying. He would take the place of the nation. But Caiaphas had meant that in a different sense. He meant the political nation of Israel. If Jesus died, they could continue to operate with a degree of freedom under the Romans' rule. But God had a different meaning for these same words, and this has to do with salvation. Jesus was going to die for the nation, but not only for that nation, not only for those who belonged to the Jewish ethnic group, but also the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that is Gentiles throughout the world.
Yeah.
Yes, Curtis.
Kind of reminds you of the story of, Joseph. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. He took Caiaphas's evil, wicked words and use that for something good. And that's, I guess, why that's called a prophecy here. So there are two groups. There's the nation, and there are those who are scattered abroad. But they are one group. They are all children of God. Jesus was going to die for the Jewish children of God and for the Gentile children of God. He would die instead of them. His death was what's called vicarious. It was substitutionary. He took the place of those for whom he died, the righteous for the unrighteous. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So he bore our sins, not his own, because he had no sin. But he died for all of the children of God, and he would gather them all together into one. And that is both Jews and Gentiles, and those who are were scattered abroad, and those who were nearby, those who were not scattered. This relates also to what Jesus had said in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd." So he's gathering them into one new group, both Jew and Gentile. We see that taught later in the New Testament. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of Gentile believers as being grafted into the tree of Israel, or rather the tree of believing Israel, because the unbelievers had been cut off of that tree. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the church as a building that is made of both those who were far off and those who were near. That is, again, Gentiles and Jews. I did want to read that passage. Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. "And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we're being built together into a new thing, a dwelling of God, a new habitation. And that is what we call the church today, those who believe in Christ. So Christ is the one who gathers his church together. He's the one who builds his church. He laid down his life for his sheep. He gave himself up for his church, and he is gathering all believers together into one church, one holy nation, one people for his own possession, or we could say one bride even. All of God's children are united in this one body. The church does not have national boundaries or age boundaries. There's no one too old or too young, or language boundaries or wealth boundaries or any other human classification. God has redeemed people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Amen. And as diverse as we are, we have unity in Christ. He is gathering us together in one. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." That is the Sanhedrin. They went along with Caiaphas' solution. They planned together. They had resolved to put Jesus to death. They didn't care whether that was right or not, because it was advantageous for them, or so they thought. From that day on, from that day that they met together, After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, from that day on, they were plotting, deliberating together how they would kill Jesus. Now, their decision may not have been unanimous. Certainly, Nicodemus would have been opposed or objected to that. But officially, the Sanhedrin had determined to kill him. There may have been others also who did not fall in line with that decision, but that was their overall decree. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. Well, Jesus knew that the Jews were actively seeking to kill him. It says, therefore, that is, their plan to kill him is the reason why he no longer walked openly among them, why he left. So he departed to Bethany, departed from Bethany where Lazarus was buried. Yes?
Yes, it reminds me of what David said in Psalms. Psalm 9:21, they gathered themselves.
Yep. Many of the Psalms are prophetic about the Messiah. Many of them speak of Jesus as he taught. Yeah, that's true. So we're not told how Jesus found out about their decision. Perhaps one of the Pharisees who was on his side informed him, or maybe he saw one of the many wanted posters with his picture and name on it, or someone else may have told him. We don't know. Perhaps even it was just a revelation from his father, but he knew that they were planning to kill him, and that's why he departed. So he no longer walked among the Jews openly. He did no more miracles or teaching in front of these Jewish leaders. That part of his public ministry had come to an end. He left the area of Bethany and Jerusalem. He stayed at the city of Ephraim with his disciples. Well, why did he leave? It was because they were seeking to kill him, but certainly God could have protected him from death as he had eluded their grasp on other occasions already. But it was not yet his hour. The time of his death was close, but it wasn't quite yet. And we'll see a little hint of when the right time is in the next verses, which mention the Passover. Also, he must die by crucifixion. He had mentioned in chapter 3 that he had to be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So God had a very specific plan for Jesus' death. He stayed in that town with his disciples. We don't know how long, because we don't know exactly when chapter 11 took place, but sometime between the Feast of Dedication and the Passover. So he had spent some of that time in Bethany beyond Jordan, and then the rest of that in Ephraim. We don't know exactly where that was, but perhaps about 15 miles or so north, slightly east of Jerusalem. Jesus stayed there until the time of the Passover. So it could have been a couple of months, or it's hard to really pin down an exact time since we're not told. So next week, we should pick up at verse 55. Any questions or comments up to this point?
Well, it was beautiful.
And their excuse was that they... And it's amazing how we can justify our own actions or plans. That they claim they were doing this for the good of the nation. It was so the nation would be destroyed. Better him than everyone else.
what my agenda is going to protect my territory, my little place.
It is really. I'm telling you, it's getting sad.
Yeah, we're kind of on a downward path, it certainly seems.
You definitely see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 taking place.
Yep. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and we can be dismissed. Father God, we do thank you again. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his death in our place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has given us life. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth, that you have granted us repentance, that you are working in us. We pray that you keep using us to do your will. We pray that you would use us to spread the good news, the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you for the unity we have, even though we have not met many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we know they're there. And we just thank you, Father, for bringing us together with the Jews into one new dwelling place for you. We thank you for living in us through your Spirit. And we pray for your Son to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.